What a beautiful reading we had this evening. Although I am not going to go through this text, I'm going to use it as a starting point, and we'll add another four or five texts to it. Moving on from verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The church was founded on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, on the word of God, that is. But not all people had access to a written form of the word of God. And for the time being, in the beginning of the church, the New Testament hasn't been put together yet. So it was very hard for the people to know what to believe. And what was being done then, the apostles, the teachers in the churches came up with excerpts from the Word of God, and the people will memorize them as creedal statements. And they were going on memorizing those things. And now when we look back in history, we can see that they grew, they increased. So you hear talk about the Athanasian Apostolic Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and other creeds and so on. When the people do that, some churches read the creeds in the liturgy, in the worship on the Lord's Day when they meet. And that's not a bad thing. But we have to not fix our eyes only on those creeds, because now we have access to the whole lot of the Word of God. And those creeds are good because they are actually essence of the teachings of the Bible. And they became things like Paul is referring to in a few places, faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. I would say worthy of universal acceptance. Everyone should believe it. And in a few occasions, the Apostle Paul is using that expression, but that is not disconnected from the rest of the Bible, and especially from the sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ, His teachings. I can give you in the beginning, before I go into that, it's not going to be a long message, a few examples of creedal statements that later on were consolidated in what we know as solid creeds of the church. One, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So the people were learning that there is only one God and only one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. So Jesus came as a man to be an intercessor between us and the Father, because we were facing the judgment of God. And in the economy of God, the triune God, the decision was made in the secret council of God that one of the three persons, known as the divine Logos, the Word has become flesh, has taken upon Himself human flesh, and became a complete human being to stand between us and God as intercessor, and also to be the sacrifice that we could not offer, a sacrifice with which God is satisfied. So that is, the church was learning that because they were living in the midst of an idolatrous world. When the people, especially in the Greek and Roman world, people believed in many, 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 many gods. And they had to remember that there is only one God. And there are no other intercessors, other mediators between man and God, but Jesus Christ, the man. As a man, he is the intercessor. As God, he is the one that will judge the world in the end. And it's very bad to know that you will face the final judgment of God without an advocate. Intercessor, mediator, advocate, they are all pointing in the same direction. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we have probably the most illustrious example of a creedal statement that the people came to accept and believe. And without controversy, so that's 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And that is, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up in glory. So the church was often reciting it, but important was that every individual remembers that. God manifested in the flesh. So it was Jesus, who is God, who came into this world, and we know from John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh. Flesh is the one that will be judged by God in the end. So he will become the one that will be judged. So he stood up for us in that we won't be judged. Another example, we know Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, the kenosis passage, that Jesus humbled himself and was obedient to the death and death on the cross and so on. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we'll read the short passages. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the church was learning that as a creedal statement, as a creed. This is what we believe. That if we believe, if we confess Jesus with the mouth, when that's not sufficient, and believe with our heart, without any doubt, that he was raised from the dead. So when you accept that, you accept the fact that he died and he was raised from the dead. So he is our substitute, our sacrifice, that God offered to himself on our behalf. Then Romans 11:36. We're almost finished at that point. And this is another one that the church was learning. For of him, that's Jesus, through him and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. In excelsis Deo. Glory, gloria in excelsis. Glory in the highest. Oh, the highest glory to God. Lastly, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. There will be many, but it's not the purpose of our message for tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So clear. The people had to remember that. The people had to remember that. Because it came, there came a time when they had to say that somebody else is Lord. And they would refuse to say that. They will be forced to say that Caesar is God. And they will refuse to do that. They will be asked to put some granules of frankincense on a dish of coals as an offering to the false gods, and they'll say, no, Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you think that, oh, it's easy to say Jesus Christ is Lord, why do you need any external help? When you are facing the furnace, you are facing the stake, or facing the cross, it wouldn't be so easy to say Jesus Christ is Lord. So you need the Holy Spirit. It is only by Him. And to say without being sure about that, without having any kind of revelation, that would be wrong too. That would be a false statement. So the Holy Spirit is the only one that can reveal Christ to us. Deep in our hearts. Only through Him we can come to say that. God can be known, it's true. But He is at the same time, and I hate to call to quote Karl Barth, but he was right. God is somehow hidden from our eyes. Deus absconditus, he used to call Him. God, the hidden one. He's hiding from us. But the Holy Spirit, because He is invisible, the Holy Spirit reveals God to us through the Word, through the application of the Word to our hearts, and creates faith within, and so on. So, I gave you just this little overview of some creedal statements. There are lots and lots and lots and lots. I gave you the most unpopular ones, with the exception of 1 Timothy 3:16, which is the most popular, the most fundamental, the incarnation of the divine Logos. The eternal Logos became flesh. Okay, now to our statements. What is Paul saying here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15? This is a faithful saying and worthy of universal acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's because just a few verses earlier, he said that he was formerly a blasphemer, meaning he blasphemed the name of Christ, a persecutor, and an insolent man, and violently arrogant man. That's what it means. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. You know, I am here simply because Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and I am the greatest sinner of all, of whom I am chief. So Jesus Christ accepted the chief of sinners, and not only accepted him, but he entrusted him, vested in him authority to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he spread the gospel through the most of the known world of those days. Think about that. Does he say that in vacuum? Would the people be ready to accept what he says without any comment, without any complaint? Of course not. Because what Paul says here, that is a faithful saying and fully to be accepted, to be universally accepted, is the ministry of Christ. So it's a statement of saving grace. A statement of saving grace. The purpose of Christ, to save sinners, not to gratify the self-righteous. That's very surprising. Do you remember the last question time we had? When one of the children asked, if God hates sin so much, how come there's sinners in heaven? Will He receive them? There'll only be sinners in heaven. Saved sinners, that is. Redeemed sinners. Through God's saving grace. For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, that's the purpose of Christ's coming. We'll look at a few examples. Matthew 1:21. You know who speaks there in Matthew 1:21? That's the Annunciation place, when the angel announces the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to Joseph, who was a righteous man, and he was a little bit reluctant to marry a girl that's already with child. And she was legally his wife already. She was betrothed. She was his fiancée. And he had the right to take her home to his place. He didn't have to wait for the whole year if he was ready for marriage. And obviously he was. But here the angel says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. So you should be happy, for the one coming is the Savior. And you are part of his people. He comes to save you, not to destroy your life. That's one. Another one, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. This is a rough one. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. But go and learn that this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I came to call sinners to repentance. I did not come to call the righteous. So this is a faithful saying and worthy of universal acceptance. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, no matter how great they are. Great sinners, that is. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. We'll look at a few of these, just to see how biblically fundamental is, founded is, and why Paul puts such an accent on this, such an emphasis on this, and says that everyone should accept this. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There was complaint, you know, it's about the same situation, you know, when Matthew was called, and there was a lot of talk. How can he come? You know, the lowest of the lowest of the lowest were the tax collectors. National traitors, thieves, bad people. And Jesus calls one of them to be his disciple. What did Paul say? I was the worst. And God graciously saved me. Psalm 147, verse 3. That is the Old Testament now. Psalm 147, verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So this is the God. The Lord builds Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That is strictly connected to Isaiah 61, the text that Jesus is reading and applying to himself. When he was reading this text, which others gave him to read, in the synagogue in his village of Nazareth. And it's the long text that we have to read. Isaiah 61, beginning with verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. So the poor need good news, not the news that the interest rates are going up a quarter of a percent and they are about to lose their houses and stuff like that. The poor need encouragement, good tidings. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and is more to these captives. We'll see later on. Than just captivity to the enemy or in jail or being a prisoner of war. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound,
to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So, and the day of vengeance of our God. So there's two things there. What is the difference between a year and a day? It puts, you know, God's acceptance, God loving kindness, on the opposite side of the balance to the day of vengeance. Yes, vengeance will come, but now He offers you grace. He offers you grace right now. The year of acceptance, the year when you can come back, is giving you a long time to think, to consider, because He is loving. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. So what kind of mourning is there? Mourning over sin, because that's where you bring the ashes in. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Remember, we were making a lot on the fact that Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So their load was increasing, and their crying in the temple and their repenting in sackcloth and ashes wouldn't be good for anything, because the healing had to come from within, not by doing something because the law says to do this and do this and you'll be good. You know, if you want to have strong legs, you go and exercise. My nurse is telling me, give your knee some rest. The physiotherapist says, exercise. And I'm caught between a rock and a hard place, because I want both. I want a strong leg, but I want a healthy leg also, and a leg full stop. To console those. Consolation is more than sympathy. Console is a brace. It's a Latin word for a brace that you put against something to hold it up. So those who mourn need to be lifted up and held up high. Not just tell them, you know. You know the story with, I'll tell you, with the man who falls in a dry pit somewhere, and they say that Buddha passes by, and Buddha is giving him some rules by which the man could, you know, doing this and that, he can get out of there and then moves on. Then later on, Muhammad comes and tells him, oh, here I am, if you can reach my hand, I'll pull you up, you know, by the grace of Allah, who is all merciful. And the man couldn't reach his hand, so he goes. And then Jesus comes and goes down, lifts the man up, and brings him up from the pit. This is our God. The sinner does not just need to be told to repent. He needs to be lifted up and consoled, because he will be dizzy, he will be tired, he will be wounded, and above all, he will still be a slave to his sin. And he will try as he wishes, cannot help himself. He will still have in his life consequences of some of the physical even consequences, emotional consequences of the life of sin he lived in. And he needs to be consoled, to be helped up. That's the ministry of Jesus. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. So that only the Lord may be glorified for that in the end.
All glory be to God, we sing the song. All glory be to God and to God alone. And I read another couple of verses in Luke chapter 4, and I'll finish with this point. And Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 18. This is Jesus referring to the text in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So Jesus said that He is the one. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You are looking at it. That's what Jesus says to them. And this gives Paul the authority to say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There's no limit. There's no limit to that. Only some sinners. We look today, and I'm still trying to come to grips with what I said about Simon, the sorcerer, to whom Peter is offering that. Repent. Repent. So the God that calls the people to Himself, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He is not there with a sword to split them in half. He is there to heal, to lift, to hold up. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work, and then he goes on. But that is something that can put an end to all the talk. If a man desires that, he desires a good work. We talked about this. He desires a good work, not a good position, a good work. But he has to conform to God's requirements for that. So that makes this statement a statement of care for the safety of the church. A word which is a faithful saying. There are at least two words in Greek that can be translated word. Is logos and rhema or rhema. Rhema is an utterance. Something that comes out of your mouth when you speak. That's the utterance, the expression. But logos can mean a lot of things. Like davar in the Hebrew, that can mean a promise, a thing, a word, a statement, and many other things. So the same with this one. It's the precise word is used, a saying. And when we say this as a saying, what is this telling us? Because we classify our things. You know, there are many sayings amongst the people. Something the people learn, and the people have to be careful to observe those things. Do this and it shall be well with you. So it's a statement of the care for the safety of the church. It's not an indifferent thing. I'll give it a go. If he is okay, we'll be a keeper. If not, we'll get rid of him. It's not like that. The conditions are being presented from the very beginning. Yes, it is a good work that somebody desired, but he must be, and then is the list of prerequisites, of the requirements for that. Thirdly, 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 6, 6 to 11. It's only one verse there, but let's read the whole paragraph. If you instruct the brethren in these things,
You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So that's the ministry of the preacher, to teach the people the word of God, the doctrine, and not to entertain the people. Like, it's very easy to become a clown even if you are not funny. All you have to do is make fun of yourself and the people will laugh at you. But, he says, reject profane and old wife fables. Mm-hmm. Nonsense. Don't talk nonsense. And exercise yourself towards godliness. That means you too practice what you preach. For bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy, again, of universal acceptance, of all acceptance. No one except. For to this end we both labor, and he says which is, and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. So that's a word of acceptance. Everything we read here. A faithful saying. The people were learning this. And they were expecting to see that being fulfilled. I call this a statement of apostolic charge. And every man who stands in front of the people in a church should conform to that. It is really an apostolic charge. It was not only given for those days to Timothy. We like to call that first, because that's the name of the book, Paul's first epistle of Paul to Timothy. But it is actually for everyone who would do that. Everyone who would do that. To this end we both labor and suffer reproach. What end? To teach the people the word of God. And we have no choices. Here we teach the word of God. I'll skip this because it's inconvenient. No. Preach it as it is. Don't try to make it more acceptable than God gave it. Because God is not begging people. God commands. He demands from people. Like we plead as if God would be speaking through us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are the ones that beg you, we urge you, do this. You know, be reconciled to God. God commands. Because there will be a day when the Redeemer will be the judge. So that's a statement of apostolic charge for all the preachers, past, present, and future. 2 Timothy 2:11. It seems that Paul loved this expression, this formula. And he says this is a faithful saying. And again, here is written under the form of verse, like would be in the Greek also. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Even when sometimes, we talked about that, even if sometimes we stumble and fall, that will make us faithless. Yet he is still faithful, and he still keeps us up. He will hold us up. This is a statement of calling to the enduring faith. For there are many who would go away from the Lord. And let's read just a couple of examples. We're almost there. 1 John chapter 2 verse 19. 1 John chapter 2 verse 19.
He's talking about false teachers. Some who were titled, you know, with lowercase a, Antichrist. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. So this is what we read in chapters 11, 12, 13 in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That faithful saying that we have to exercise enduring faith. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Jesus says that. Jesus said that very thing. And now an example from John 8, 35. The Gospel of John 8, 35. Okay, here we are. Jesus says, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So that's enduring faith. Because those who belong, they stay. Those who belong, stay. And that's an important thing that we have to keep in mind. Those who don't belong, whatever comes, you know, persecution, better attractions and things, they go, they move away, they join different things. And Jesus says a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides. And we'll come back to this chapter in a minute. Titus chapter 3 verse 8.
Unless the slave becomes a
son. We are not there yet. Titus chapter 3 verse 8. And now be careful here, because there's a lot of people who think that living under grace is no law. You know, they become probably not antinomian but anomian. There's no more law because now it's grace. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Wow. So this is not works. Salvation is the works of the saved. Not unto salvation, but because of that. These things are good and profitable to men. So you have to command. This is a faithful saying. It's one of those sayings, one of those words that have become common knowledge, commonly accepted sayings. And this is in here. Now we go there. Again, John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And then is that verse. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son does. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Connecting to what John later on is teaching the church in the place we read earlier, is that they have left. But actually, it's hard to say, because they never belonged. So their leaving is just a proof that they were in, but not cigar, not really in. They were just there for different reasons. 1 John 3 verses 1 through 9, and with this one we close. 1 John 3 verses 1 through 9. This is very hard text, because some people may use it to prove that God expects sinless perfection. That's not true. So we read all nine verses that I announced, 1 to 9. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God.
And in other texts we have as men, and we are. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him does what? Purifies himself just as He, Jesus, is pure. So if you live a life like a son of hell, because you say, oh, I believed in Christ, Jesus is my Savior, now I can do whatever I want. I believed in Him, I put my trust in Him, I can't lose my salvation. You are not saved at all. You've never been saved if this is how you treat Christ and the salvation that He gave to you. A statement of the mouth is worth nothing. Is at best a condemnation for you in the judgment day for another lie. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And if you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin, whoever abides in Him does not sin. So that means sin is not being your lifestyle. We stumble and fall, but we are not complacent in sin. We don't plan sin. We don't intentionally go and look for occasions to sin. Although if that's possible, some people do that. That is possible. But what he's talking about here is that if we really are, we don't do that kind of stuff. We are fighting it. You know, Paul says that I fight with my own body, with my own being, with my own flesh. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He, Jesus, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Which is that? That He might destroy the works of the devil. Again, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. You want to keep this in balance? Go to chapter 1. If we sin, but if we sin, it's not the end of the world. We confess our sin and He's faithful and forgives us. Repentance is required for that. Real repentance. With contrition of heart. Not just words of the mouth. I'm sorry, like our kids say, when I go and say sorry to your brother. I'm sorry. And then he goes 5 minutes later, does the same thing again. And then again. No, real repentance, a contrite heart. And Jesus is there to lift up the mourner, to give him beautiful ashes, and give him joy instead of the lamentation and being sorry for everything. It's the joy of forgiveness that Jesus Christ is giving. So there is a lot to look at. This is, I only scratched the surface on this. True and faithful sayings. But when the apostle emphasizes them so much, how should we look at these things? I pray that the Holy Spirit will lead each and every one of us into the right direction, and we'll see that God does not give us multiple choice things. He says one thing: this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. No exceptions and no exemptions. We all have to accept it and live according to it. If we don't do that, then we choose to live in sin. And if we live in sin, then we are not fulfilling the law of God. And don't forget good works. Very often we try to somehow put that aside. Works are not that important. We are not saved by works. No, that's true. But we are all saved unto works. And I close with one reading. Just a reading. Ephesians chapter 2.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship. Be very careful here. Created in Christ Jesus, like recreated in Christ Jesus, for good works. For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So, if the works are prepared, that is the, what do they call this in politics and administration? The white paper. The white paper. They are the way that you should follow. So we are created, we are born again, we are recreated by Christ, we are new creations, and we are to walk on the path that God has established for us. May the Lord help us pay attention to the whole of the Word of God. Because all of these are essentials, nuggets of gold that the apostle puts together. And here and there it says, everything is important, but remember this. These are very important, because if you fail on this, you'll fail on all the others. So, Lord, help us remember that we should not say, we are not a creedal kind of religion. Well, it's all about faith. It's all about believing. It's all about believing. Can we believe these things? Lord, help us.